Well, good morning, everyone, and special thanks to Dan and music team who stepped in at the last moment to take over. We appreciate you doing that. So my name is David Kingston. For those who are visiting with us, I'm one of the elders here, and it's my privilege to speak this morning. I always tell visitors, if you don't like the sermon, come back next week, because there's somebody different preaching. So just over a week ago, I was privileged to speak at Shirley Marvin's memorial service. Shirley was a longtime member of this church, and her memorial service was a week ago, a Saturday. And I pointed out that there are three major life-changing events in the lives of most people. Our birth, for many of us, our marriage, and then our death. Now, none of you remember your birth. Your parents do, I'm sure, but with pleasure, I hope. But the marriage and death, there are some similarities there, and I'd just like to share with you. I know they laughed at the funeral service too, but it's true. Listen, both take place in a church, number one. They both involve family and friends, the participants. They both involve a separation. They both involve the ones being celebrated moving to a new home. Both are accompanied by tears. And both involve food of some kind after the service. So some pretty good parallels there. But you know, if we look beneath the surface of these similarities, of these rituals, if you will, we'll find there's a deeper reason why at least some memorial services, some funerals, are like weddings. Because the Bible teaches that for a Christian, the church is the bride of Christ. Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, says, I promise you to one husband, to Christ. In the book of Revelation, we read the following. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. And so since the church is the bride of Christ, if you're a believer today, you're a member of that body, you're a member of God's universal church, and you're part of the bride of Christ. So you can look forward with all the other saints to this great day when Christ's kingdom will be established, when the bride will be welcomed to the marriage supper of the Lamb, when death will be done away with, there'll be no more tears, no more crying, no more grief, just joy and rejoicing in the presence of our Lord. And so death, whether it comes today or 50 years from now, for each one of us, it will come, unless Christ comes back first. Death, in a sense, is going to complete our marriage to the Lord. It's as if, you know, you're a bride, you've met your future husband on the internet. You only know him from the internet. You've seen pictures on the internet, you've corresponded with him, you've never met him. Then you actually meet him on your wedding day. That's what it'd be like for us. We know our Lord, we know him through his word, we know him through his work on our behalf, but we will finally meet him face to face on that day when we go to be with him. What a wonderful hope that is. So today I want to talk about that hope, about that reward that we're looking forward to that day when we see our Lord face to face. And before we do that, we need to be clear the Lord does indeed promise a reward for Christian believers. Revelation 22. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And these are the words that the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy as he ends his ministry. These are probably the last letter Paul wrote. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. So when we die, or when Christ comes for his church, if that comes first, I'm rooting for that myself, it will be immediately followed by a time of rewards. We leave this earth, we go to the Father's house, and there's a time of reward. So as we live our lives here on earth, we can and indeed should do so in the sure and certain hope that we are looking ahead to our reward. And so the question is, how should we live our lives in light of this fact, in light of the fact we will one day stand in Christ's presence? What difference should it make in our lives today, here in Blacksburg, in November 2016, that one day, we don't know when, we'll see Christ face to face and stand in his presence and will be rewarded by him for our faith, but also for our works, is what Paul said. Before we answer that question, let's ask God to speak to us through his word. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning as your people seeking to hear from you your word for us today. And Father, I pray then you would take my lips and speak through them the truth from your word that each of us needs to hear. And I pray, Father, you would take each of our hearts and our ears to hear and to listen and to obey and to rejoice in your great grace and mercy for us. Father, take these words and impart them into our hearts, we pray. Ancient words, long ago, speak to us today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want you to turn, or I will turn for you. So the theme is looking ahead to our reward. That's the passage, and the passage is Hebrews 11, 24 through 28. And it's speaking about Moses. And it's the writer of the Hebrews describing a little bit of Moses' life. He says in Hebrews 11 and 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. So these verses give us a brief history of Moses' life. For those of you who may not have read Genesis recently, let me just remind you of a few key facts here. He was born in Egypt roughly 1,500 years before Christ to an Israelite couple at a time when male children were being put to death by Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt. The children of Israel had moved to Egypt some 400 years before that, and they had multiplied in Egypt. And the ruler of Egypt now was scared of them and had enslaved them. And he was worried they were growing too fast. So he commanded that the firstborn, the male children, should be put to death. His parents, when Moses was born, hid him for 3 months. Great courage to do that. Then when it was obviously impossible, maybe the pharaohs were conducting house-to-house searches, who knows. But they hid him and put him in the Nile River in a basket. He was found by daughter of Pharaoh, and she immediately sort of fell in love with him and adopted him as her own, and then arranged for his mother to nurse him, which was a wonderful example of God's providence. He grew up then in the Pharaoh's court as an Egyptian on the outside, but an Israelite, a follower of God on the inside. He had a stellar career ahead of him. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that at age 30, he led the Egyptian army to a strategic victory over the Ethiopians. Some people even speculate he could have been the heir to the throne. Those things, we're not sure about that, but at least he was clearly set for a life of ease and luxury as a prince of Egypt, living in the wealthiest country in the world at that time, with its temples, its river flourishing and furnishing crops in abundance, a very wealthy and powerful nation. He would have been a high official, at least, in that country. But then his Hebrew nature, he chose instead to reject that. His Hebrew nature, he was a follower of God. He ended up killing an Egyptian who had mistreating a Hebrew, and he left Egypt to avoid Pharaoh's anger. And for 40 years, he was a shepherd in the desert. Then after that, he returned to Egypt on God's orders, reluctantly, I may say, but he did go back, and led the Israelites to freedom on their way to the Promised Land. So that's just a brief history of what happened to Moses. So what we learn about living our lives in the light of the reward from this brief glimpse into the life of Moses. And I think there are two words, or two phrases, one word and a phrase that come out. The key word, of course, is faith. And the key phrase is looking ahead to his reward. So the first thing is looking ahead to our reward begins with faith. By faith, scripture says, Moses regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. And so we read that by faith, Moses refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. By faith, he left Egypt. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. And then it goes on to say, by faith, he tells, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. And back at the beginning of chapter 11 of Hebrews, it tells us what faith is. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So faith, in other words, anticipates the future. It's being sure of what we hope for. It's taking God at his word. It's believing that there are better things ahead, in this particular case of Moses. It's trusting God that his word is reliable and is true, and it's committing our life to that trust, committing our life to God, because you are God, your word is true, I trust you, I commit my life to you. That is faith. It means for a Christian believing that Jesus Christ is God, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he did die on the cross for our sins, he did rise again from the dead, that he is coming again to establish his kingdom. All of that is encapsulated by this faith in Jesus Christ. But secondly, faith also evaluates the present. The man or woman of faith looks beyond the immediate present, looks beyond that boring 9-to-5 job you have, or that terrible chemistry course you have to take, or the neighbors that you can't get on with. It looks beyond that and says, the immediate present with all its temptations to sensual pleasure and personal gain and everything else that's going on, it evaluates everything in the light of what we don't see. It evaluates the present, in other words, in the light of what we don't see, the truth of God's grace, the truth of Christ's death for us, the truth that he is coming again. Faith says, because this is true, because Jesus Christ did rise from the dead, because he did die for my sins, then I live my life with this eternal perspective, remembering that everything I say or do has eternal consequences. And so this is the faith that Moses had, nurtured by his mother as he was growing up, and probably his father too, we don't know that detail. He came to know God in a deep and personal way, to the point, with all the wealth and comfort of Egypt in front of him, he could say he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He rejected that whole life. He chose instead to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. And this choice must have been a deliberate one. We're not told exactly when it happened. It was obviously something he grew up with. He grew into this choice, no doubt. but it was clearly a deliberate one made during his years in Pharaoh's court. And at some point, he walked away from that, and it ended up crystallizing in seeing this Hebrew slave being beaten by an Egyptian overseer and killing that overseer. And because of that, he ended up leaving Egypt and ending up spending 40 years in the desert. So looking ahead to our reward begins then with faith. I want to say one more thing about that, though, and that is looking ahead to our reward is not mercenary. There may be someone here who's saying to yourself, or maybe to others, you know, if the reason to be a Christian is just to get a reward, then Christianity is just a mercenary faith, right? It's like the small child who's bribed to be good by the promise of an ice cream. Or like a man who marries a woman for her wealth and not because he loves her. It's a mercenary. You're just a Christian because of what you can get out of it. You're just a Christian for reward. I like to answer this, and I can do no better than answering with the words of C.S. Lewis, and I'll just read them to you. This is from his book, A Problem of Pain. We are afraid that heaven is a bribe, that if we make it our goal, we shall no longer be disinterested. It is not so, he says. Heaven offers nothing that the mercenary soul can desire. It is safe to tell the pure in heart that they shall see God. For only the pure in heart want to. There are rewards that do not sully motives. A man's love for a woman is not mercenary because he wants to marry her, nor his love for poetry mercenary because he wants to read it, nor his love of exercise less disinterested because he wants to run and leap and walk. Love, by definition, seeks to enjoy its object. So Christianity is not a mercenary faith. Yes, there is reward, but there's way more to it than that. And the reward is only something we would seek after if, first of all, we love God first. Only then will we want the reward that he offers. So looking ahead to our reward for a Christian believer is, in fact, the logical and sane way to order our lives. Thirdly, looking ahead to our reward enables us to suffer mistreatment. Looking ahead to our reward enables us to suffer mistreatment. Moses chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. So he made a deliberate choice. He could have stayed in Egypt and enjoyed a luxurious lifestyle, and his name would have been lost to history. Or he could have chose to identify with the Hebrew slaves and suffer with them the bondage and mistreatment that they endured. And what was it that enabled him to make that choice? He was looking ahead to his reward, is what Scripture tells us. Moses, through faith, was able to see that the mistreatment he would endure was only temporary, but the reward he would gain was permanent. Moses would have agreed with the well-known words of Jim Elliot, one of the five men who gave their lives over 50 years ago in an attempt to reach the Alca Indians of Ecuador with the gospel. And Jim wrote in his diary before that happened, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Moses would have said amen to that. Another example of faith is in this picture. Chris Faith shared this a few months ago. I'll share it again because it's a very moving story. In February 2015, 21 Christians, well, actually 20 Christians initially, from Egypt, 20 Egyptian Coptic Christians were martyred by ISIS militants in Libya. And the 21st was this man in the center of this picture. He was a native of Chad. His name was Matthew Ayaga. And according to reports, Matthew was not a Christian. However, and they were all, as you can see there, made to kneel down in front of their captors. And moments before his death, the extremists demanded of him that he follow Islam. And he turned them down. After witnessing the immense faith of the Christian Egyptian believers, he decided to become a follower of Christ. So on camera, one of the terrorists asked Matthew, "Do you reject Christ?" "Their God is my God," he responded, and he became the 21st man to lay down his life for his faith in Christ. So it may be that someone here is suffering for your faith, or may simply be snide comments at work. It may be open hostility from your neighbors because you're a Christian. Conceivably, it could even be job loss or perhaps lack of advancement at work. Whatever you face as a mistreatment because of your faith, not because of your stupidity, by the way, let's distinguish that. We can be punished, we can suffer mistreatment because we're stupid. We do stupid things. We all do that. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about for your faith, for your genuine, honest faith. If you're suffering for your faith in any way, remember Moses, remember Jim Elliot, remember Matthew Ayaga, and look ahead to your reward. Paul writes, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles..." By the way, Paul's light and momentary troubles included shipwrecks, beatings, being stoned almost to death. I'm not sure I would call those light and momentary, but that's another story. "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal." We need that eternal perspective. What's seen? These chairs, these people, this building, the trees. It's going to vanish. It's temporary. What we don't see is God's kingdom behind all of that. And that's permanent. That's forever. That's eternal. The fourth thing we can note about this is that looking ahead to our reward enables us to choose not to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. The King James Version calls them the fleeting pleasures of sin. And Moses had it all. Respect, money, comfort, the fleeting pleasures of sin is what the writer of the Hebrews calls it. But wait a minute. Is sin really pleasurable? Well, actually, it is, at least to begin with. I mean, let's face it. If sin wasn't pleasurable, would you do it? You know, that's a stupid strategy of the devil. If his strategy is to get people to sin, is make it horrible, I think many of us would be sinning, right? But the strategy is that sin is pleasurable. It's actually pleasurable to get a grade of A by cheating. That is, getting the grade of A is cheating. It's pleasurable to get wealthy by embezzling money or stealing money. It's pleasurable to have sex with someone who's not your spouse. The great expositor G. Campbell Morgan, writing nearly 100 years ago in his commentary on this verse, and I quote, "What a foolish thing it is to say there is no pleasure in sin, as if that'll keep somebody from finding out." Of course there are pleasures in sin. Steve Davey, who's I heard on the radio this past week, he preaches on Wisdom for the Heart is the ministry, was actually preaching this passage, and he had this to say. Listen, what was it that aided Moses to be able to walk away from the pleasures of sin? We're told here he compared the pleasures of sin to the reward of Christ, the pleasure of immortal joys. He didn't try to say sin wasn't fun. He just knew heaven would be funner. Heaven is funner. Bad grammar, but you get the point. So isn't it true that we lose heart because we lose sight of the eternal glory that far outweighs our troubles and temptations? If we can fix our eyes on the hope and the glory to come, that would just help us enormously to overcome our present struggles and temptations. Davy then goes on to quote Kent Hughes, who was the senior pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, for many years, now senior pastor emeritus. And he wrote this, and I think it's just, this actually grabbed my attention as I heard it on the radio. It says, "Just think, what it would mean to literally see the fulfillment of our promised glory in heaven for just 60 seconds while living on earth. So you get 60 seconds. The first 15 seconds to view the face of Christ. Then if you can tear your view away from him, which you wouldn't be able to after 15 seconds, but if you could, then take the next 15 seconds to survey the angelic millions. Then another 15 seconds to scan the architecture of heaven. And finally, 15 seconds to scan the faces of friends and loved ones already there. That 60 seconds would change your life. Moses didn't have that vision, but by faith he saw the reward of his faith. You and I haven't had that 60 seconds. It'd be wonderful to have it, wouldn't it? But by faith we can see the reward of our faith. And so looking ahead to our reward then finally enables us to live lives of faith. Hebrews 11:28. By faith, we read, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. So Moses' faith in God, his assurance of his reward, enabled him to take the unprecedented step of instructing the Israelites to kill a lamb and sprinkle its blood on the doorposts and lintels of their homes, so that the angel of death would pass over their homes and spare their firstborn sons. So it was Moses' faith working itself out in obedient action that led to the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. And this action, of course, was the first feast of Passover, which is itself an institution of faith that pointed to the coming Lamb of God, who would be the final Passover sacrifice, permanently ending the power of death and bringing everlasting life. So it's the same for us. If you've trusted Christ for forgiveness, I know many of you, most of you have, then you too are looking ahead to the reward of your faith. This reward is guaranteed to us through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unlike other religions, where acceptance by God depends on us doing things. So other religions, it's do this, do that. And if you're lucky, God will accept you. By the grace of God, our faith is, it's been done. Christ has done for us on the cross. But, and we need to grab, make sure, remember this one, now we are saved, now we've been saved through faith, we are called to live our lives for God and for others. So Paul, writing to Titus, puts it this way. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. There is the grace of God. We're saved not by our righteous deeds, but by his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. But then he goes on, and he says this. I want you to stress these things. He's writing to Titus, who's the leader of the church in Crete. I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Do you get that? Paul tells Titus to stress the truth of salvation through God's grace and mercy alone, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. In other words, we are saved by grace alone. As the hymn puts it, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. But the grace and faith that saves us is never alone. Once we've been saved, we are called to live lives that are pleasing to God and to serve others. So a final thought. I began this message by comparing weddings and funerals, and you all laughed. I'd like to end it by returning to that thought, because I left out one additional comparison between weddings and funerals, and it's this. Both weddings and funerals are exclusive affairs. Both weddings and funerals are exclusive affairs. Weddings exclude as well as unite. Funerals, of course, one person is excluded from living. through that, through death and through the funeral. So when Beverly said, "I do," to me 50 years ago, she was in effect saying, "I don't," to all the other men who would like to have married her. And when Catherine Middleton married Prince William, she united herself with him for the whole of their lives together and excluded Tom and Dick and Harry and all the other men from that relationship. And it's the same with Christ and his church. This is an exclusive relationship. He is betrothed to one bride. It only includes those who've made Jesus Christ the Lord of their lives through faith in his atoning blood. Jesus himself tells the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 25. It's a story of 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish. The wise virgins, representing those who have made Christ the Lord of their lives, are welcome to the marriage feast. The 5 foolish virgins, representing those who have failed to make Christ the Lord of their lives, are shut out of the marriage feast. So for anyone here who doesn't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, this message comes as a warning. Perhaps even the last one you'll have. Because sooner or later, we're all going to leave this world unless the Lord comes first. And when that day comes for you, will it be a wedding day when you see your Lord face to face? Or will you be like one of those foolish virgins who beat on the door and say, "Sir, sir, open the door for us," only to hear the dread reply, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you"? If you're not sure of your answer to that question, please talk to me or to a Christian friend after the service so we can help you understand more of what it means to trust in Christ and to have this hope for the future that all believers share. Max Lucado, in his book The Applause of Heaven, tells of returning home after a long trip. When the plane lands and he walks off the plane to see his family waiting for him, his two little girls — this was written some time ago, they're all grown up now — but his two little girls bouncing up and down with joy as their daddy comes home. One of them, his daughter Jenna, does something different. She stops bouncing long enough to clap. She applauds. Max writes, "I don't know who told her to do that, but you can bet I'm not going to tell her to stop." And then he goes on to liken our lives to an airplane journey. He writes, "You'll be home soon too. You may not have noticed it, but you're closer to home than ever before. Each moment is a step taken. Each breath is a page turned. Each day is a mile marked, a mountain climbed. You are closer to home than you've ever been. Before you know it, your appointed arrival time will come. You'll descend the ramp and enter the city. You'll see faces that are waiting for you. You'll hear your name spoken by those who love you. And maybe, just maybe, in the back, behind the crowds, the one who would rather die than live without you will remove his pierced hands from his heavenly robe and applaud." May God add these thoughts to our minds and enable us to live lives looking ahead to the applause of heaven. May God bless you. Amen.